Now, our Bible study today takes us again to Psalm 119. Today we're looking at stanza 17, which will take us from verse 129 to verse 136. Let me read these eight verses to you, for these eight verses form the stanza. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. I am sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now you will take note of this, that in this stanza, everything revolves around the Word of God. Of course, I know that those of you who listen day by day have already taken note of the fact that throughout the whole of this psalm, the psalmist has been placing a tremendous value upon God's Word. But in this particular stanza, everything revolves around that Word. And the psalmist bursts out in praise for God's wonderful Word. Then he professes his affection for the work. He says, Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. He follows on with prayer for grace to keep the word, and he concludes with an expression of pity for those who neglect and reject the word of God. His opening burst of praise seems to fill the very vaults of heaven as he cries, Thy testimonies are wonderful. As the echo of that note of praise resounds in our ears, we find our souls responding with a harmonious Amen. Because our hearts are gripped with amazement as we contemplate the marvelous wonders of God's Word. You know, the only people who condemn God's Word are those who have never studied it. When people begin to study the Word of God, they discover how marvelous it is. They begin to uncover the wonders of this marvelous word. We might also remark that it was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ that his name would be called Wonderful. Isaiah the prophet said so. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Wonderful. So what is said about the Son of God, and he is the living word, is also said about the written word, because they are both wonderful. We might say at this time that the living word, that's Christ, and the written word, the Bible, either stand or fall together. A man cannot accept the Bible as being the word of God and at the same time reject Jesus Christ as being the eternal Son of the eternal God. And if a person professes to receive Christ and has said that he received Christ as his Savior, and he professes to acknowledge him as Lord, but at the same time does not receive the Word of God, that is, he rejects the Bible, there's some kind of hypocrisy there. The written Word and the living Word either stand or fall together. They're both wonderful. Most people have at some time or another heard about the seven wonders of the world. But how many have given time to consider some of the wonders of God's Word? We bow our hearts in reverence at the wonder of its authenticity. Its records are divinely authoritative and historically true. We rest our faith upon the reliability of God's Word as being a genuine revelation from God and given by inspiration of God. Think of the wonder of its indestructibility. Great empires have arisen and then fallen. Men of great military strength have come and gone. Men who were intellectual giants, men who opposed the Bible, are now mouldering in the dust, but the Word of God still survives. There were those who threatened to destroy the Bible, but actually they have only aided it, and it proves every day how weak and transient is the noblest monument that man can build, but how indestructible is the least word that God has spoken. Men may hammer away at the Word of God in a vain attempt to destroy it, but their little hammers will wear out, while the mighty anvil of God's Word will stand and prove that it is indestructible. You know, men can put up great, massive buildings. They can build streets of houses, put up their buildings, and it takes a long time to build some of these buildings. But you know, it doesn't take so long to destroy them. Why, a bomb could be dropped and destroy a whole street. Oh, they could drop a bomb and destroy a whole city just in a matter of minutes. But it took a long, long time to build the city. There's an old saying, you know, that Rome wasn't built in a day, and how true that is. But things that take men a long time to build can be destroyed very quickly. But let me remind you, my friend, no one can destroy the Word of God. It is indestructible. Consider the wonder of its translatability. Literary men affirm that the test of a classic is its translatability. And in this regard, the wonder of the Bible is unique. Although in origin and thought it belongs to the Middle East, it has exerted untold influence on the life and destiny of the great nations of the West. It has been translated into 1,000 different tongues, including all the major languages of the world. That beautiful English version, commonly called the Authorized Version, or sometimes called the King James Version, has survived for 3.5 centuries, and is still a classic of English literature. Its language falls upon the ear like sweet music, and its teaching will abide from childhood to old age. You see, there are some things that have been written as classics, and they are only understood if you can read them in the native language in which they were written. If you were to try to translate them into any other language, perhaps they would make very little sense, and yet they can be very expressive in their own native dialect. But the Bible is different. You can take the Bible, translate it into all those different languages, and it can still be understood. And so there is the wonder of its translatability. It is the world's greatest classic. Think now of the wonder of its inexhaustibility. And allow me to quote the words of someone else. He said, "This book, the Bible, reveals the mind of God the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners. Its histories are true, its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is a map to the traveller, a staff to the pilgrim, a compass to the pilot, a sword to the soldier, and a charter for the Christian. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. Thousands of people have given their years to the study of the Bible, but no one has ever claimed to have fathomed its depth. It is like a gold mine with inexhaustible veins of precious truth, and at the end of a life given to the study and exploration of God's wonderful word, you would have to exclaim, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! How inexhaustible, then, is the wonderful word of God!" Now, consider the wonder of its adaptability. You can find it in every continent of this world. It is as much at home in the palace of a king as in the cottage of a labourer. Could you think of a king keeping a copy of the Bible at his bedside and making it his daily practice to read the Word of God? Then you think of the poor labourer, perhaps getting home to his little cabin, and there before he would go to sleep at night, under the light of a little oil lamp or a candle, he would read from the precious word of God. While it has a Hebrew background, it has an appeal for every nationality. Its stories can fascinate children, and its precepts can guide the youths and maidens in their formative years. Its promises are the comfort of old age. If someone was to ask to see the most significant and most precious object now known to man, we should unhesitatingly show him the Bible. Another wonder of this wonderful word is its impartiality. With unflinching adherence to truth, the whole story is told. If it extols the victories of its heroes, it also exposes their failures and tells it as it is. You know, that's a wonderful thing as you read through the Bible. For instance, now, take David, who was the writer of these Psalms. When you read the Bible and you read about his great exploit, as the stripling facing the giant, as the king ruling his people, leading them into battle, etc., etc., you think, what a wonderful man. Oh, what a wonderful biography. Yes, but David was not perfect. And the same Bible that relates his great exploits, it also tells of his failures, not for the sake of exposing David, but for the sake of reminding us that great men like David can fall. And so therefore it comes as a warning to us, lest we also should fall into the same temptation. For let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So therefore it exposes the failures, such as the great strong man Samson. It tells you how weak he became. And Solomon, who was the great man of wisdom, it also shows you how foolish he could be at times. And David, who was set forth perhaps as a great man of purity, how impure he could be when he allowed himself to be trapped into the devil's trap. But let us mention the wonder of its finality. The Bible begins by telling whence all things have come. It ends by telling where all things are going. You know, it's a wonderful thing when people meet and they begin to talk. One of the questions that are often asked is, where did you come from? You weren't born in this country. Where was your home? Where did you come from? What was your nationality? Well, it's nice to discuss those things and consider those things, but I like to tell people from time to time, it's not where we came from that is the real issue. What really matters is this: where are we going? And you see, the Bible tells us whence all things came, but it ends by telling where all things are going. There is in this wonderful book such a comprehensive completeness that only the all-knowing God could be its author. No wonder the psalmist cries out, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." In his appreciation for God's word, he acknowledges that, like some great light, when it shines in, it gives understanding to the simple. But not only does he express an appreciation for the word, but he follows on with telling something of his affection for the word, when he says, "I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for thy commandments." You see, David here is filled with an intense longing, and was not ashamed to describe it by a most expressive, natural, and yet singular symbol, like someone in a race, or like a mountain climber reaching for new heights. He is panting for every breath of fresh air, and so the psalmist is panting for the entrance of God's word into his soul. Nothing else will do, but God's word will be his natural air. He longs to know God's will. He longs to obey God's word. He longs to be conformed to God's ways, so that he may teach others. You see, not only was he content to have the thing for himself, but he was willing, as it were, to share it with others. The person who spends time reading and studying the wonderful word of God will soon be found in the attitude of prayer. And that is exactly what we find here in this psalm. He is crying to God to look upon him and to be merciful unto him, as one who places a value upon the name of God. Others may look upon him with disdain. They may even despise him. But he longs for the smile of God's approval. Like the repentant sinner, he is saying, "God, be merciful to me." Now, if he prays for God's mercy for the past, then he pleads for grace to live in the future. You know, that should be the attitude of all of us. It's all right coming to God and asking God for forgiveness, asking God to be merciful to us for what is past. But are we prepared to ask God for grace and power to live for him now, and if the Lord be not come, and we're given many days, that we'll live for him in the future? If God in his mercy forgives the sinner for the past, then the forgiven sinner should seek for grace to live in a manner that is well pleasing to God. If our steps are ordered by God according to his word, then iniquity will not have dominion over us. You'll see, he's saying that here, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." That should be the attitude of every one of us. David knew something of the bitterness and oppression of man, and he cries out to be delivered from this. You see, David had a lot of enemies. There were those that tried to take his life, those that tried to dethrone him, those that sought to chase him from his own home, even members of his own family that sought to overthrow him. He knew something of oppression. But you see, he cries out to be delivered from this, so that he would keep the precepts of God's word and live continually in the sunshine of God's smile. Now, in closing this stanza, we have the picture of a great man whose heart and soul is so moved that tears run down his face like rivers of water. And we ask, what is it that moves such a man to weep in this manner? I suppose David shed tears on many an occasion. He shed tears when he heard of the death of his son, his beautiful son. Oh, you know, Absalom was a beautiful young fellow. And the day when word came to David of Absalom's death, he went up into the room and he wept. And he cried and lamented. There were different times when David wept. And here we find him weeping here. He says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. You see, here's a man who's weeping because perhaps he feels that he has failed to come up to the standard of God's law. And the tears are running down his face like rivers of water. And we ask again, what would it be that would move such a man to weep in this manner? The answer is simple. He himself is captivated by the wonders of the wonderful word of God. But he looks around and observes that multitudes of his fellow men are despising God's word, and therefore setting at naught God himself. By so doing, they were rushing on in the darkness of sin, knowing nothing of God's forgiving mercy, or God's sustaining grace. And thus, David, the man of God, was moved to tears as he thought of the awful consequences of despising God's word and rejecting God's mercy. And now, those of you who have been prayed for and have caused tears to be shed, why not turn and believe this very hour and cry to God for his mercy and for his salvation? I wonder how many tears have been shed by parents as they have prayed and cried to God for the salvation of their own kith and kin, their own sons and daughters. I wonder how many tears have been shed by people in places of authority as they see a nation departing from the standards of God. I wonder how many tears have been shed by preachers as we look around and we see that men and women today are despising the things of God and very little of the fear of God in their hearts. I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ wept when he looked over on the people who lived in Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And the Lord wept. He wept one day tears of sorrow, tears of sympathy. Jesus wept. The great apostle Paul, when he preached, he says he warned them with tears. Oh, my friend, as you listen to my voice today, think again of David as he thought on the wonders of the word of God and what that word declared. He began to weep because he saw that the people were not keeping God's word.